Now will you open your Bibles with me at Paul's second letter to Timothy, so that we might consider in some very real detail verses 14 to 19. But first of all, particularly to help those who have not been with us Sunday evening by Sunday evening, just a little bit of revision and introduction. In this second letter to Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy, the young minister, in respect of a lifetime of ministry and service in the gospel. That's the theme of the whole epistle. In the second chapter, and we've gone through the first chapter in great detail, in the second chapter, Paul speaks in general terms of three things. In verses 1 to 7, he speaks about the good soldier. In verses 14 to 19, which are our verses for tonight, he is speaking about the good workman. In verses 20 to 26, he is speaking of good vessels or good instruments. I know that we've missed out some of the verses, but we'll come to that in a moment. Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy as well as to exhort him. And to that end, in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 2, as we discovered last Sunday evening, Paul expounds the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And when we study that section, verses 8 to 13, we discover that it's spoken of salvation in terms of having died with Christ and having been raised to newness of life. And anything less than that is not salvation. Mere forgiveness of sins is not salvation. And mere forgiveness of sins is not the gospel. It is a dying and a rising again. A new creature in Christ Jesus. This is the message of salvation. And Paul has expounded in these verses 8 to 13 the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, showing us the sure ground on which we stand. And he brought Timothy and he brought us to the 13th verse. If we are faithless, and oh, what a lot of blunders we make, what a lot of stupid mistakes we make, what a lot of deliberate mistakes we make. We are rightly called faithless in that sense. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. And we spoke about it at the end of the sermon last Sunday evening in terms that God says to us, no matter what you've done, I pledged my love to you and my Son Jesus Christ, and from that I will not move. And if that doesn't encourage our hearts, I doubt if anything will. The gospel on which we stand and the faithfulness of God upon which we depend. And so Paul continues his instruction. And in verse 14 he says, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers or bring the hearers to the point of catastrophe. Remind them. Who are they? Well, they are people inside the church. Very possibly people who are or who fancy themselves as teachers within the church. The kind of people who feel it is their bounden duty to put everybody right on every possible subject, on every possible occasion. You see, they are so totally sure of their own spirituality. And they are forever talking about their spirituality. And Paul says to Timothy, now warn the congregation about folk like this, because their Christianity is verbal Christianity. And I think we need to learn two things from this. And the first is that argument is not the same as witness. Now notice that argument is not the same as witness, and discussion is not the same as study. I found myself looking back, as I sometimes do, to the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, I think I have marked the reference. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, at verse 19, I read this. When words are many, I suppose this could be a rebuke of sermons that go on a bit too long. I take the point. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is prudent. Now, Paul is speaking about people in the congregation who have many, many words to say on every conceivable subject. They are thirst in on every discussion, every conversation, and oh, they are so very, very, very spiritual. And I turned over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, at verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. But then you see there were those who were not disposed to restrain their words at all, and they were talking and talking and talking, and in their talking they were causing confusion that was leading to catastrophe in the lives of some of the younger Christians. Now, this is not a topic that belongs to long ago. This is bang up to date. And Paul's advice to Timothy is to remind the people of the congregation of the basic truths of the gospel and to charge the others before the Lord to avoid disputing about words. No suggestion here that Paul is indifferent to doctrine. Read the rest of his epistles and that is obvious. But Paul's advice to Timothy is for himself and in his ministry to his people to keep on going back to basic truth and to evaluate both the talk and the sermons of other people, not by their eloquence or their apparent spirituality, but by the effect. Now, you see, you can easily tell a man or a woman who is really spiritual, authentically spiritual, because their effect on other people and their effect within the congregation will be to build up the work of God. So that whenever you come across people, however spiritual they may seem, who have the opposite effect of causing destruction in the work of God, dividing the congregation, dividing Christian unions, dividing scripture union groups, dividing families, you can be absolutely sure that they are not of God. It's as plain as that. You can discern and evaluate by saying simply, do they have the effect of building up, or are they having the effect of unsettling the faith of others? And the second thing that Paul, I think, is speaking about here when he says, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good but really leads to catastrophe, is this. There is a kind of speaking about the Word of God and a kind of speaking about the will of God, and a kind of speaking about spiritual issues or spiritual principles that is nothing but an escape from the obedience of faith. Think of it like this. When God is calling you to go forward in faith, you start speaking about your unworthiness. What's that got to do with it? God knows your unworthiness. He knows it far better than you do. But you see, it seems so spiritual. Now, some people reacted to the sermon last Sunday evening like this. My friend, when we hear what God is seeking to do for us, when God is calling us and encouraging us and inspiring us, if you like, to go forward in faith, to stay put and to talk about your unworthiness, is not spiritual. It is false. When God is encouraging us to engage in Christian service and in Christian witness, to go out and speak for Jesus, we say, oh, I would love to do that. Oh, but you know, there are things in my past, and oh dear, what's that got to do with it? God knows all about that. It's not spiritual to hold back because of our past sins. The spiritual thing to do is to let the past go. Now, my friends, I think a lot of Christians would be much happier and certainly much healthier and certainly much more of use to God and to Christ and to His church if they would let go of the past. No, it's no use disputing about words. Think again. When God is opening up the future to lead you on and to bless you, again, we think about the past failures. Oh, there was this situation, there was opportunity for Christian service, and it was entrusted to me, and oh, you know, I made a terrible mess of it. And God is saying to you, had He not noticed that you made a mess of it? Of course He did. But God is saying to you that He is opening up the future to lead you on and to bless you. You mustn't start talking about past failures. Isn't God the God who says, behold, I make all things new? Remind them of this, says Paul, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. After all, my friend, what benefit does it do to our friends if we are forever talking to them about our past failures and our past sins and our past defects? Does that edify? Does that build up? Should we not together, hand in hand, as it were, forget the things that are past and set our minds and our hearts and our spirits to go with Christ into the future? I think we need to be reminded, and Paul had to remind Timothy to remind the congregation about this. We need to be reminded that it is very, very easy to talk about our problems instead of dealing with them. And this is the danger of a wrong kind of sharing groups. Now, there's a lot these days about sharing groups. But if you end up sharing your sins, that'll not do you or anybody else any good. Because that kind of sharing leads not to getting rid of wrongs. It tends rather to an adjusting or a modifying of wrongs and sins in order that we might keep them. Oh, but you say, preacher, that's not right. All right. I agree with you. Listen very carefully to what God has been saying. Remind them of this and charge them before. Now notice, charge. Here's the young minister. Charge. How can a young man go to a congregation where there are many people older than him, perhaps been Christians longer than he's been a Christian, and charge them for the simple reason that God has called him to be the minister of his people? I was saying to the conference of students in our own church hall on Friday evening on the subject of leadership. The essence of leadership is to lead. Because God has called us to lead. And in order to lead, we have to teach the people, and where necessary, we have to warn the people. And that certainly wasn't easy for Timothy. And this is why Paul goes on in verse 15 to speak particularly to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see, my friends, if we are going to take in hand other people and lead them in the things of God, then we must take ourselves in hand first of all. Otherwise, people will look at us and say, that fellow can't handle his own life. What right has he to tell me how to handle mine? And Paul says to Timothy that he, in his person, that involves his whole personal life, in his character, that involves the whole business of integrity, in his attitude to himself, to others, and to the work. Timothy, in his person, his character, his attitude, and his work, must be the kind of man who is manifestly a man of faith, and a man of integrity, and therefore a leader to be trusted. And so Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God. Oh, now there's a thought. The school child hands in his written exercise to the teacher for approval. In like manner, we are to present ourselves to God in our persons and in our work for God's approval. Now that's very simple. But I suggest that it is also very, very searching. Do your best, or make it your business, to present yourself to God as someone who has been proved after testing. And do the kind of work that you can present for approval without shame. Have any of the youngsters, or students for that matter, here tonight ever handed in a piece of written work, forgetting to put your name on it? Accidentally, I hope. And when all the papers are being handed back, eventually there comes this one. And even from the back seat or back row of the classroom, you can see the amount of red ink that has been put onto it. And the man in the front says, and whose is this? Before the whole class, you have to admit it's yours. You have presented your work, and it is not approved, and you are ashamed. My dear people, any man who is called to the ministry is very aware of the fact that he must answer to God for his work. And that's a solemn thought. It is one of the safeguarding elements in this whole business of always having to be out front in face of God's people. Make it your business to present yourself to God as one approved. A workman who has no need to be ashamed. That means you mustn't be slap happy with your Christian work. It means you mustn't be slap happy with anything that you do. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Oh, what a judgment awaits ministers who have dealt wrongly with God's word, and who, dealing wrongly with God's word, have misguided God's flock. What a judgment. Make it your business then to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God's truth. Now, if we do not take ourselves to task in preparation for our God-given service, God will take us to task. And if we do not learn in our present circumstances, then God will order a different set of circumstances to be the proving ground to test us and to prepare us for faithful service. I was reading some old daily reading notes of our own Sandyford Record on Timothy, and I came across this comment that I made in one of them with regard to what we are now speaking about. Moses didn't take his somewhat turbulent personality to task, and God sent him into obscurity right at the far side of the desert for a long, long time so that he could learn to be a man who could be trusted to lead God's people. The great Apostle Paul, after his conversion and after his initial Christian service, he was sent away from the public scene. Oh, how people like the public scene. He was sent away from the public scene to Arabia for a considerable number of years, in order that he might be the man to communicate to God's people for the whole history of the church truths that were glorious indeed. John, the beloved apostle, was sent to the island of Patmos. And there was another man who wouldn't take himself to task, and his name was Jonah. And he ran away from God, and God organized such a storm that frightened the wits out of Jonah, and God organized the great fish to swallow Jonah. And my friends, it took all that before Jonah would take himself to task. And as I say, that if we will not take ourselves to task, then God will do it for us, so that we might be not only ready for service, but be the kind of people who can be trusted with service. I see that I've scribbled down in my notes here an illustration. Trying to write carefully while wearing woolly gloves. You know, you can't get a right hold of the pen. There's only one thing to do. Get the woolly gloves off so that you can get a right grip of the pen, and then you can do it properly. And is not that the biblical exhortation at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12? Laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Make it your business to present yourself approved to God. But then Paul goes on in the next verses, 16, 17, and 18, to speak to Timothy what seems to be a very negative word. Referring back, I think, to verse 14, avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat away like a gangrene. Among them are, now notice how Paul names names. How would you react if the time came, perhaps one Sunday evening, when I said, now, Christians here in this congregation, keep clear of, say, mention two names, because they will do nothing but harm to your soul. Would I have the courage? If it was necessary, I would like to think I would do it. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have sworn from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They spiritualized the resurrection so that it wasn't an empty tomb and a risen Christ. Now notice, they are upsetting the faith of some. You remember what Jesus once said about causing some of his little ones, that is, his young, inexperienced disciples, to stumble? It would be better for a millstone to be hung round their necks and then cast into the depth of the sea. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now in verse 16, Paul says, avoid these people and their talk. And this is not a counsel of isolationism or obscurantism, it is realism. And it applies realistically in a variety of different ways. It applies to ministers sometimes, who in dealing with Scripture can spend so long in textual criticism and scholastic opinion that they never come to grips with what the Bible actually says. Well, avoid folk like that as far as possible. But it also refers, now this is in the context of a Christian congregation that Paul is writing to Timothy, it also refers to empty talk among Christians. Talk that is so empty that you wonder if these people know God at all. And after a spell in their company, you feel absolutely drained. Have you ever been in circumstances like that? I have. Oh, there was nothing overtly wrong being said. It wasn't the kind of gathering, and there were several ministers in it. It wasn't the kind of gathering where people were gnashing their teeth and tearing others to bits. It wasn't like that at all. But the talk was such that at the end of it, I was absolutely drained. And I wished I hadn't gone. Now, this is not a case of always speaking about God and about spiritual things. Let me be plain. Sometimes I wish some folk would speak to me about, just once or twice, about something other than spiritual things. Because, you see, I don't believe that any of us are so immensely spiritual that we operate on that level all the time. We're not suggesting here that we should always be talking about God and about spiritual things, but we are referring to talk that is empty of God. Talk that has no relation at all to God and to his work. And Paul is applying this, first of all, to ministry and to where ministry is leading. Oh, you see, I wonder what he's getting at now. Well, sometimes you look at a syllabus of a Christian union at university or some other organization like that. And you read through the whole year syllabus, and you're left with the question, where is this leading? And sometimes you have to say, this is going to upset the faith of some. And Paul warns against this. He not only warns against preoccupation or spending time on trivialities, Christian trivialities, he is warning against spending time and giving priority to what are, at the best, secondary issues and not of the substance of the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And he says that kind of thing leads people into more and more ungodliness. It leads to spiritual deterioration. And verse 17, it becomes and it operates like gangrene, an evil spreading thing in the body of the fellowship, which is the church, and it eats away and eats away, and the life of the fellowship grows weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And where there is this kind of thing, it is inevitable that the least healthy and the least strong Christians suffer first and are led astray. They are not led nearer to Christ, they are led away from Christ. They are not grounded on solid salvation, they are led away into the morass of trying to ground your life upon non-substantial experience. Now, this is such a serious problem here that in verse 17, Paul names names. Hymenaeus is one of them, and Philetus is the other. And if we were to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, is it verse 20, we would find this fellow Hymenaeus spoken about already. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. But Hymenaeus is still in the congregation. He's been forbidden to sit at the Lord's table. He is under discipline. Some would say that he has been excommunicated. Just exactly what it means to deliver a man to Satan, I don't quite know, but it disturbs me. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. But now in 2 Timothy, sometime later, after serious discipline, perhaps even excommunication, this man Hymenaeus, well, Alexander seems to have got out of his clutches. Hymenaeus has now roped in Philetus. Now, says Paul, keep clear of people like that. Now, I've got two scripture references here, but before we look them up, I want to say something by way of illustration of the importance of what we're reading in Timothy and the things that we're emphasizing in these two references soon to be read. I recall, remember Paul is saying to avoid, I recall having to tell a young, struggling Christian to stop going to the Christian Union in a certain college here in Glasgow, because that Christian Union was dominated by a few people from a certain place. And if I was as brave and as blunt as Paul, I would name the place from which groups of people have come and have corrupted and distracted more Christian unions than I would care to list. And so Christians here this morning, especially at the university and colleges, you know who I'm talking about. Avoid them. And I believe that God has charged me solemnly to say this tonight. Avoid them. Because they will do to you what they did to that other young Christian that I'm referring to. They will unsettle your faith. And they will lead you into ways that will do you and your Christian work nothing but harm. Now look at the two references that I've mentioned. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 3. Here is Paul warning the church at Ephesus. And Timothy was very closely associated with the church at Ephesus. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. Oh, well, fair enough. Not a hint of that kind of thing. But then, let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. And if you have to say, well, Christians shouldn't be living like that and Christians shouldn't be speaking like that, right, avoid them. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 16th chapter at verse 17. Romans chapter 16 at verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, and avoid them. If you see people who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are Christians, I'm not sure, and their essential influence is to disturb the work and to cause disturbance and dissension within the fellowship, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words. Oh, how spiritual they can sometimes sound. By fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple or straight-minded. Back to Timothy. Because in Paul's letter here, the error was to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. But nowadays, my friends, the trouble of which I am speaking so often centers upon what is a false and unbalanced doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it is upsetting the faith of some. Now, says Paul to Timothy, and you can imagine the young minister being more than a little disturbed at what he might have to face. Look at verse 19 as we close. But. Oh, I like the little words in the Bible. We were emphasizing last night in the prayer meeting the little word, so. Battles and struggles, and so the work of God was advanced. Well, here's all the problems. But. Oh, Timothy, no Christians here tonight. We'll have to face problems. We'll have to face opportunities, difficulties, defections. And it's so easy to get discouraged. But. God's firm foundation stands sure. The work of salvation, you see, my friends, is in God's keeping. And it is Christ himself who builds the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think of Psalm number 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God's foundation stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Are you His? Are you a Christian? God knows. The Lord knows who are His. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and none can pluck you out of my hand. What a comfort. The commentators tell me that Paul is thinking here of the story way back in the Old Testament in the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, when a whole crowd of people, something like 200, must have been a big congregation, because there was about 250 discontented folk, and they all came together in this mighty deputation to Moses. And now look here, Moses, everybody's spiritual, we're as spiritual as you are. And oh, Moses' heart was so heavy, he got down on his knees before God, and God said, it's all right, Moses, I know who's mine, and I will make it plain. And he did. And to their astonishment, the ground opened up, if I remember rightly, and the 250 discontents disappeared. God doesn't beat about the bush when the situation requires it. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Yes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, is it verse 21. Not all who call me Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Not all who sound very spiritual are really spiritual. Not all those who say, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied and we've preached and we've done mighty works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. God's foundation stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And you can leave it to God to pronounce and to deal with it. God's firm foundation stands sure, bearing this seal. First of all, the Lord knows those who are His. And this second seal, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And if you are Christ's, and you want to be true and you want to be faithful, keep clear of everything and anything that cannot be brought into God's light. If you can't bring it out into the open, with God and with His church, then I don't think you should have it. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that iniquity, that wrong, can apply to people and relationships as well as things and activities. But what is of God is it. Eternally secure, both us and our work, because both belong to Him. The foundation of God stands sure. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from what is wrong. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts our study in His word.